Psalm 78 is what we call a historical psalm. It's one of those ones that teaches history, and it's going to teach us about God's faithfulness to Israel, even when they were rebellious against him. The psalm is titled A Contemplation of Asaph, and this tells us that the author of the psalm was a man named Asaph. He was the great singer and musician of David and Solomon's era. You can find many references to Asaph in 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. One of the most interesting is in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 1, and in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 30. Those tell us that Asaph was a prophet in his musical compositions. And this is a marvelous, powerful psalm. You know, we often say that we learn from history, or people never learn from history. Well, here, Psalm 78 presents before us history from God's people, and it wants us to learn from it, to gain important spiritual lessons that were either learned or not learned by people of the past, so that history does not have to repeat itself. Oh, it often does, but it doesn't have to. So let's come together to this long psalm, Psalm 78. We'll take it apart piece by piece and look at it carefully and see what this wisdom psalm has to teach us. Here again, the first four verses of Psalm 78, we read this. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. Now, Psalm 78 begins with those words, give ear, O my people, to my law. You see, Psalm 78 is a wisdom psalm. It was written to instruct the people of God. And the theme throughout this long psalm is the goodness and the kindness of God, even to his stubborn and rebellious people. So Asaph began by asking for the attention of God's people. Hey, everybody, listen to me. You're not going to hear the wisdom I'm going to speak to you unless you first give me your attention. And again, I love that beginning of Psalm 78. It begins with a principle that sometimes is neglected among those who would speak wisdom to others. Before you can speak wisdom to other people, you first must gain the attention of your listeners. You can't teach them, you can't reach them until you first gain their attention. So that's exactly what he says in verse 1, where he calls out and he says, give ear, O my people, to my law. Verse 2, I will open my mouth in a parable. Now, Psalm 49 is another wisdom psalm. And it also has a reference to a proverb or parable, and it also uses that phrase that we find in verse 2, the dark sayings. Now, when it says dark sayings here in verse 2 of Psalm 78, it doesn't have in mind hidden or mystical knowledge, rather, things that can simply be difficult to understand. Riddles, perhaps, that are good topics for instruction. And by the way, it says, I'll open my mouth in a parable. That word, at least according to Derek Kidner, that word for parable gives the book of Proverbs its title. Basically, this means a comparison, saying something which gives wisdom or light to some other aspect of life or learning. And he continues on here in verse 3, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. Asaph's not going to bring up new things for discussion, but he's going to talk about things that were already within the mind of Israel. These are things that they should have already heard, but there's great value in being reminded of these things. And one of the great value is found here in verse 4, where it just simply says, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord. You see, Asaph knew that what's going to follow in this psalm came from the events and the themes that they received from their fathers. He also knew that what they had received, they had to pass on to the next generation. They had a responsibility to not hide them from their children. Fathers, don't hide the truth of God from your children. Tell them of the great things that God has done. Tell them of the great things that God has done as recorded in his word. Tell them about the great things that God has done in your life. But communicate these things from generation to generation. know, there's a classic passage that gives this exhortation in the Old Testament. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And let me just read to you Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. This is what Moses told the people of Israel. He said, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Teach them diligently to your children," Moses said. And that's exactly what Asaph is saying again here in Psalm 78. And what should they be teaching? Look at it as it continues here in verse 4. "The praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done." You see, Asaph was concerned about passing on at least three things to the next generation. This is what he wanted to pass on. First of all, the praises of the Lord. He wanted to teach future generations that God was worthy of our adoration, worthy of our gratitude. We can praise the Lord together. But that's not the only thing. Look at it as it continues here in verse 4. He says, "The praises of the Lord and his strength." Asaph wanted to communicate to the next generation the power, the greatness of God, that it's above all, that it's beyond all. Here is the strength of God. I want to communicate to him the praises of the Lord, his strength, and then notice this, his wonderful works that he has done. That's the third thing. That is, God's greatness and power in active assistance to his people. Look at the many ways that God has come through for his people again and again. In my life, in your life, in biblical times, we see this again and again. Now, it is still good. It is still necessary for us to pass these things on. We should often speak about them and tell the continually unfolding story of how God has done wonderful works in his people and through his people. You see, this speaks to the importance of seeing and understanding the hand of God as he moves in history, as the hand of God moves through history. Now, that's true for the big events of the world. God is working in and through those things, but it's also true for the things of our life. And we need to learn from those things. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "Those who forget God's works are sure to fail in their own." We don't want to fail in our works, so let's remember the great works of God. Now, one other thing before we go on to verse 5. This psalm emphasizes the strength and the wonderful works of God. It does not emphasize the strength or the wonderful works of God's people. This psalm is remarkably honest about the failings of God's people. Oh, but how it exalts the power and the strength of God. Now, here, verse 5 through 8, he's going to, again, speak about teaching one generation another to avoid the errors of the previous generation. Here we go, starting at verse 5. "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them. The children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of the Lord." That they might not forget the works of God, rather, but keep his commandments and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Do you see that there in verse 5? It says that God established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel. That's basically saying the same thing twice. It's using poetic repetition for style and for emphasis. He's describing one of the greatest of God's wonderful works. That's what he said in verse 4. Okay, let's talk about God's wonderful works so that we can recount them to generations to come. And do you know what one of the greatest things that God ever did for Israel? He gave his word to Israel. That's what he means in verse 5. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law for Israel. He gave Israel God's word. Now, centuries later, the Apostle Paul would explain that one of the great advantages that God gave to Israel was that he committed to them his word. He committed unto them the oracles of God. Again, that's Romans chapter 3, verse 2. And why did he give them his word? Why? Verse 5, so that they would pass it on, so they should make them known to their children. You see, back then, and even today, God gives his word to his people so that it will be transmitted to following generations. In theory, the revelation of God's word could perish, or it could become utterly irrelevant if it's not passed on to the next generation. So that God made it known to Israel so that they should make it known to their children, verse 6, so that they may arise and declare them to their children. You see, not only should our children be taught, but it should be taught, they should be taught, I should say, to teach their children. So that the word of God, so that the work of God can continue throughout all generations. Adam Clark, a Bible commentator I like to read a lot. Adam Clark said that there's five generations mentioned here. There's the fathers, and then their children. That's both mentioned in verse 5. Then verse 6 mentions the generation to come. Verse 6 mentions their children. That's number 4. And then finally, in verse 6, and their children. Five generations. They're never to lose sight of their history throughout all generations. They are to transmit God's word and God's story throughout all generations. And why? Why is it important? Well, there's many reasons why it's important. Verse 7 gives us one of the great important reasons. Look at it here in verse 7. That they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. You see, the purpose of communicating to the next generation is so that they would learn to trust God for themselves, never forgetting his wonderful works. Do you have hope in God? Don't you want to see that passed on to your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren? Well, we need to actively communicate it from generation to generation. And it's not just that their hope would be in God, their faith in God, so to speak, but verse 7 also says, but that they would keep his commandments, and now in verse 8, and may not be like their fathers. You see, to Asaph, losing trust in God and forgetting his works would lead people to disobedience. So if the younger generation was well instructed, they would be much more likely to be obedient. They would avoid many of the errors of their fathers, who were, as it says here in verse 8, a stubborn and rebellious generation. Asaph here described the sins of previous generations in Israel. They were stubborn and rebellious. They did not, as verse 8 says, set their hearts aright. And verse 8 tells us that their spirit was not faithful to God. I want you to understand something. Verse 8 tells us that Asaph's focus first was more on the heart and attitude of ancient Israel more than on their actions, because their actions, they're going to be spoken about later on in the psalm, but it all begins with the heart. It all begins with the attitude. They acted badly because their heart, their attitude was not right before God. Now, verses 9, 10, and 11. Here he's going to sort of give a preview, an overview of what he's going to discuss later on in the psalm. He says this, the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. Now, the tribe of Ephraim, and I'm referring now to the phrase, the children of Ephraim in verse 9. The tribe of Ephraim was one of the larger tribes of Israel. Sometimes God called Israel Ephraim collectively. For example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 7, God used the phrase children of Ephraim to refer to the people of Israel as a whole. This is because it was one of the largest breakaway tribes there on the other side of the Jordan River. And their following history made them almost a symbol of backsliding, a symbol of apostasy in ancient Israel. So the children of Ephraim, verse 9, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. Now, it's difficult to match those words with a known instance of Israel's history. You know, the Ephraim was armed, they carried their bows, but they retreated, they surrendered, they turned back, they ran away in the day of battle. We don't have any record of such a battle like that in the Old Testament. Maybe the idea here is of a spiritual battle. Maybe the idea is simply this: spiritually speaking, God equipped Israel for conflict. They were armed and they had bows, yet they often failed in the day of battle because, look at verse 10, because they did not keep the covenant of God. Now again, no exact battle is found corresponding to that in the Old Testament, but I will tell you this, there were many times when Israel did not use the spiritual weapons that God gave to them, and they retreated spiritually, which would lead to very practical defeat in a military sense later on. The lesson is simply this: God makes spiritual resources available to his people for the spiritual conflicts that they're going to face. You know it from the Bible. Ephesians chapter 6 speaks about this. But you know it from your own personal life. We face spiritual conflict. However, God has given us weapons for that spiritual conflict. But the effectiveness of those resources depends in some regard on the decision of each believer to actually make use of those resources. God gives you a helmet of salvation. Will you make use of it? I'm speaking now in terms from Ephesians chapter 6. God gives you a sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Will you make use of it? God gives you a breastplate of righteousness. It can protect you in so many ways. Will you make use of it? And the idea here in Psalm 78 basically seems to be that God gave these weapons to ancient Israel, but they did not make use of them. God's people are assured of victory in Jesus Christ in an ultimate sense. But day to day, there may be defeats. Day to day, there may be setbacks. Day to day, there may be what verse 9 describes as being turned back in the day of battle because we do not use the spiritual resources that God has given to us. Now, again, I want to emphasize this. Ultimately speaking, the battle's not in question, is it? Ultimately speaking, Jesus Christ wins the battle, and we don't have any doubt about that. But day to day, as we experience our Christian life, there may be unnecessary defeats, unnecessary setbacks. We may be turned back in the day of battle simply because we do not take advantage of the resources God has given to us. And spiritually considered, there are many people indeed who are turned back in the day of battle, though in very different ways. Some people turn back before the battle ever begins. They never even engage. Some people turn back as soon as the battle is engaged. As soon as the fighting begins, they're out. Some people turn back when the first injury is received on the field of battle. Some people turn back when the battle becomes too long. Well, God helping us in the spiritual battles that we face, we will not be turned back in the day of battle. When the battle begins, when the battle is engaged, when the injuries are received, when the battle turns long, in all of those ways, we will battle with the resources God has given us. Now, for ancient Israel, this was manifested in these ways. Look at verse 10. It says, they refused to walk in his law, and now verse 11, and forgot his works and his wonders. You see, disobedience and ignorance among God's people were examples of being turned back in the day of battle. How do you know if you're losing a spiritual battle? Now, there's many ways. But when you're disobeying God, you're losing in a spiritual battle. When you're forgetting God's word and his great works and wonders, when there's ignorance among God's people, battles are being lost. It's a strange thing to read that, isn't there, in verse 11? And forgot his works. I like what G. Campbell Morgan said about this. He said, it would seem almost past belief to us as we read that a people so led could forget. Yet is not this sin of forgetfulness with us perpetually? In some day of danger and perplexity, we become so occupied with the immediate peril as utterly to fail to think of past deliverances. Such forgetfulness is the nature of unbelief in its worst form. Brothers and sisters, we must not forget the great works of God. We must not forget the great works of God as they are revealed in His Word. We must not forget the great works of God as they're revealed in our lives, in our parents' lives, in our children's lives. We need to see and remember the great works of God again and again. And that's what so much of the rest of Psalm 78 is all about. Beginning now at verse 12, he's going to start declaring for us some of the great works of God, and beginning with the Exodus from Egypt. So starting out verse 12, we're going to read about how God brought Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea and gave them water in the wilderness. Ready? Here, starting at verse 12. Marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the water stand up like a heap. In the daytime also he led them with the cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to fall down like rivers. Here, he's reminding us of the great things that God did for the people of Israel in the Exodus. He says, marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt. Asaph is remembering how God helped his people as it's described in the first part of the book of Exodus. And through a series of miraculous plagues, these demonstrations of God's power, the Egyptian Pharaoh was compelled to let Israel go from their slavery, and the people left rewarded with great riches from the Egyptians. You'll find that in Exodus chapters 5 through 13. And so he says, he led them out of the land of Egypt. Verse 13, he divided the sea and caused them to pass through. You see, as Pharaoh's armies pursued Israel as they went out of Egypt, God miraculously brought the people through the Red Sea on dry ground as God made the waters stand up like a heap. That's described in Exodus chapter 14. And then once they made it through the Red Sea, God was with them all the way. Verse 14, in the daytime also he led them with the cloud and all the night with a light of fire. You see, when the Israelites came into the wilderness of Sinai, God assured them and guided them with these two demonstrations of his presence. He gave them the cloud by day and the fire by night. A great description of that is in Exodus chapter 40, verses 36 through 38. But he provided for them not only the assurance of his presence with the cloud by day and fire by night, but he also provided for them practically. Look at verse 15. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink. Often in the wilderness, the nation of Israel needed water, and many times God miraculously provided for them. One occasion of this was at Meribah, where Moses struck the rock and it presumably split, bringing forth water. You'll find that in Numbers chapter 20, verses 10 through 13. Now, he continues on here, verse 17, speaking of Israel's stubborn and rebellious response to God's wonderful works. I mean, what we just read in the previous verses tells us about how good God was to Israel, what wonderful works he won on their behalf. But look at their reaction here, starting at verse 17. But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? Okay, so notice the pattern here, because this pattern is going to be repeated throughout Psalm 78. God does amazing things for his people, for Israel, verse 17, but they sinned even more against him. God repeatedly did great and amazing things for Israel in taking the people out of Egypt and by preserving them in the wilderness. Yet Israel's response was to sin even more and to even rebel against the Most High, as it says there in verse 17. In verse 18, it describes how they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. First of all, don't you love that phrase, the food of their fancy? God provided Israel's needs in the wilderness, but sometimes the people demanded more. God gave them manna, which is going to be mentioned later on in the psalm, but they soon wanted meat, the food of their fancy, as is mentioned in Numbers chapter 11 and Numbers chapters 31 through 34. Now, this tested God. Again, as mentioned in Numbers chapter 11, they desired and demanded the food of their fancy. Look, let's remember, God promises to provide our needs. He never promised to give us the food of our fancy. In all of this, we can say that the people of Israel were guilty of at least two sins. First of all, they were dissatisfied with what God provided. Hey, that's a sin. We need to learn how to be happy with what we get, and with what God provides, we should be satisfied with. But secondly, they thought the reason why God didn't give them what they wanted was because God couldn't. They thought that it was beyond his power. That's why they said in verse 19, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?" You see, with these very words that are recorded in verse 19, they spoke against God. They tested him. They expressed their lack of faith in his power, their lack of trust in his care. They didn't believe that God could give them a banquet in the wilderness. So they sneered, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?" I like what F.B. Meyer says about this. He says this, "Israel had seen the wonderful works of God, cleaving the sea, lighting the night, and giving water from rocks, yet they questioned God's ability to give bread and to spread out a table in the wilderness." By the way, that phrase, spread a table in the wilderness, prepare a table in the wilderness, it's the same wording used in Psalm 23. "You prepare a table for me in the midst of my enemies." It's the same word of God's gracious hospitality. The confidence in God's provision to prepare a table in the midst of one's enemies. That's very certain and calm in Psalm 23. Now here in Psalm 78, we see that the people of God sneered. They said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?" Now, I want to tell you a story. And to tell you a story, I want to talk about a book. This wonderful book is called Can God? And it tells the story of a man. In 1933, in the middle of the Great Depression, a young Irishman named J. Edwin Orr left a good-paying job. And with no fixed source of income, he trusted that God would provide for him and his mother, who was still back home. He planned to travel around Great Britain with a message of prayer, salvation, and revival. So he left Belfast with 2 shillings and 8 pence. In modern day, that's about 65 cents. Now look, I know that in 1933, 65 cents went longer than it would today, but it's still not a lot of money. He had a bicycle, a change of clothes, and a Bible. And he spent the next year traveling to every county in Great Britain and organizing some 300 prayer groups or dedicated to pray for revival. And he wrote a book about it all. And he finally convinced a publisher to take it after being rejected 17 times. That first book was titled, Can God? And it was based on this verse, Psalm 78, verse 19. Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? This book was published in 1934, and it sold hundreds of thousands of copies. And it was a tremendous inspiration to Christians in that day. Orr's book and his life were a remarkable demonstration of the fact that God can prepare a table in the wilderness. Brothers and sisters, we should never again sneeringly ask, "Can God?" No, we should turn it around and we should proclaim, "God can." But this is what Israel said. They said it in the bad way. Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Verse 20, can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? You see, repeatedly, God showed Israel that he could do all of this and more. The people asked these doubting questions with the miraculously provided manna in their stomachs. So he's going to continue on here, verse 21, talking about God's anger with the unbelief and the mistrust that Israel showed towards him. We read here, verse 21. Therefore the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his salvation. Yet he had commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven. He had rained down manna on them to eat and given them of the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full. You see, verse 21 tells us that the Lord heard this. He heard the sneering doubt of Israel. Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? The Lord heard this, and he was furious. God blessed Israel and provided for them in their escape from Egypt and their time in the wilderness. But what did Israel respond with, at least some of the time? They responded with complaining and unbelief. God did not ignore this. He heard it. He took note of it. And he was furious with their sins against him. Now, keep in mind that the sins that Asaph has in mind here in Psalm 78 are primarily, not only, but they're primarily sins of ingratitude. Being unthankful to God, testing God, and doubting his power and care. Now listen, these were sins that God was furious with, according to verse 21. I want you to pause and think about that for a moment. We often think that God takes little account of such sins. So I'm not grateful to God. No big deal. So I test God. So I doubt his power and his care. Listen, we have a way of thinking that those are small sins, things that God isn't really concerned about. Brothers and sisters, that is not true. Psalm 78, verse 21 tells us that the Lord heard this and he was furious. Therefore, verse 21, so a fire was kindled against Jacob. Asaph may have had in mind what happened at Taberah, where in judgment, the fire of the Lord burned among Israel. That's in Numbers chapter 11, the first three verses. And this happened, verse 22, because they did not believe in God and they did not trust in his salvation. You see, in case we didn't get it before, Asaph states it again very clearly for emphasis. These were the sins that made God furious. These were the sins that made his judgment burn like fire against Israel. Unbelief and mistrust towards God are counted as small sins by many people today, but God does not count them as small sins. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He said this, "In the text, it appears as if all Israel's other sins were as nothing compared to this. This is the peculiar spot which the Lord points at, the special provocation which angered him. From this, let every believer learn to tremble more at his unbelief than at anything else. If he be no fornicator or thief or liar, let him reflect that it is quite enough to condemn him that he trusts not in God's salvation." Oh, brothers and sisters, what Charles Spurgeon said is true. We need to regard unbelief and doubting God's goodness and speaking unbelief and filled with his doubt and care for us, we need to regard those as significant and serious sins. Even though, verse 23 says, yet he commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven. You see, the dark sin of ingratitude of Israel is set against the very white and pure background of God's goodness and his constant care for them. He gave them food and he kept giving them, verse 24, the bread of heaven. He kept giving them, verse 25, angels' food, and they ate it, verse 25, to the full. Now, it's an amazing thing. Even when Israel was ungrateful to God, even when Israel doubted God's goodness, even when Israel, you know, resented God for not giving them more, God still sent the manna to them every day. Now, there's been some attempts to understand the giving of manna to Israel in the wilderness as some known natural phenomenon. And it's possible that there's a link to something along these lines. There is a sugary substance that modern Arabs call man that appears in certain parts of the Sinai wilderness. Yet in the sense of verses 24 and 25, there was something supernatural and even otherworldly about manna. They called it the bread of heaven, verse 25. They called it angels' food. And it's not angels' food because that's what angels eat, but it's angels' food because it's as if it was sent by angels. It was marvelous food that God gave them. Now, it says there that he gave them the bread of heaven, verse 24. And again, if you were God, wouldn't you, on the first day that Israel started showing ingratitude, on the first day that they started being doubting of your goodness and grace, wouldn't you just say, well, let's not eat tomorrow. I'm not going to send the manna tomorrow. Maybe a day of hunger will better instruct you. But no, God did not do that. He continually provided for them. And verse 24 even says that God gave them of the bread of heaven. Now, in the Gospel of John, John records that when people of Jesus's day were trying to persuade him to keep providing miraculous bread, those who had been fed, they quoted this line from verse 24. This is what the people quoted back to Jesus in his own day. They said to him, our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. That's John chapter 6, verse 31. And in quoting this psalm to Jesus, they fulfilled it. They fulfilled it in a negative way. They were showing the same ingratitude and their willingness to test God that Israel showed in the wilderness. It's such a curious citation of this line from Psalm 78. Now, one more thing to take a look here at verse 24. When it uses that phrase, the bread of heaven, more literally in the ancient Hebrew, it's the grain of heaven. The old King James Version calls it the corn of heaven. Not corn as we would think that we would eat in our day, but in Old English, corn was the name for any kind of grain. And we see that the manna was round. It was like small seeds, and therefore it was called grain. It didn't rise up from the earth like grain does, but it came down from the heavens, and therefore it was called the bread of heaven. Now, Israel didn't always appreciate it. They cried out to God, and in their ingratitude, they begged God, they demanded of God that he send them meat to eat. So now verse 26 of Psalm 78 is going to begin talking about that. Here we start now, verse 26. He caused an east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He also rained meat on them like the dust, feathered fowl like the sand of the seas, and he let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. So they ate and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not deprived of their craving, but while the food was still in their mouths, the wrath of God came against them and slew the stoutest of them and struck down the choice men of Israel. Now this describes events that are recorded in Numbers chapter 11. It describes in Numbers 11 how he also rained meat on them like the dust, as verse 27 says. God sent quail to Israel when they complained about the manna. He literally let the quail fall into the midst of their camp, as it says there in verse 27, bringing the meat that they craved. God delivered it. He sent it by a delivery service to them. Right there, it's just as if they placed their order online and the delivery came right to them where they were. And what did they do? Verse 29 says, so they ate and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. Now, Asaph wrote this with a strong sense of irony. Israel was well filled. They ate all the quail that they wanted to eat, but it wasn't with quail meat in their stomach that they were filled. God gave them their own desire, it says. But because, as verse 30 says, their craving was rooted in their self-will, the result wasn't good. Brothers and sisters, this is something for us just to pause and think about for a moment. Sometimes when we complain to God again and again, when we doubt his goodness, when we think, oh, Lord, there's something good that you should give to me, but you're not giving to me. Lord, why won't you give me this? Give me this, God. You don't love me. Why don't you give me this? On and on. We have that attitude, even if we don't say those exact words. Sometimes God will give it to us and we'll receive it. We'll go like, yes, this is what I wanted. But it does not satisfy our real cravings. There can be more real satisfaction in denying our lusts than in making provision for them. You know that's how it works so often in life, doesn't it? You feel a desire. It may be a lustful desire of some sense, some lust of the flesh. What you eat, what you would experience sexually, what you might drink, some kind of lust of the flesh in its many dimensions, either physical or emotional or even mental, some lust of the flesh. And when you satisfy, when you give in to that lust of the flesh and satisfy, does that make that lust go away? Well, only for a short time. Later that day or tomorrow or next week, you're going to feel the same lust come again. No, there is often more real satisfaction in denying our lusts of the flesh in Jesus' name and simply finding the satisfaction in our walk and in our fellowship with God. A man named Carmichael was cited in Charles Spurgeon's Treasury of David, and he says this, there is more true pleasure in crossing and pinching our flesh than in gratifying it. Were there any true pleasure in sin, hell would not be hell, for the more sin, the more joy. You cannot satisfy one lust if you would do your utmost and make yourself never so absolute a slave to it. If you think you had your heart's desire, you would be at rest. You much mistake. They had it. God gave Israel in the wilderness what they wanted, but it did not satisfy. Look at verses 30 and 31. It says, verse 30, while the food was still in their mouths, verse 31, the wrath of God came against them. Numbers chapter 11, verse 33 states it like this. But while the meat was still between their teeth before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. You see, God gave a disobedient and a rebellious Israel all they desired and craved, and the quail turned to a plague of judgment among them. Now, verse 32, let's just read starting at verse 32. In spite of this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wondrous works. Therefore, their days he consumed in futility and their years in fear. When he slew them, they sought him. And when they returned and sought earnestly for God, then they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongue. For their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath, for he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. You know, in some ways, verse 32 is the most tragic line of the whole psalm. Verse 32 reads, "In spite of this, they still sinned." In spite of all the great blessings that God gave to them, they still sinned. In spite of the strong corrections that God gave to them, they still sinned. Israel didn't learn either from God's goodness or from his strong correction. Therefore, verse 33, "Therefore their days he consumed in futility and their years in fear." You see, God said that the generation of unbelieving people in the wilderness could never enter the promised land, and that that generation would be consumed in the wilderness. That's in Numbers chapter 14. The futility was expressed in the idea that they came out of Egypt, but they never came into Canaan. The fear was expressed in their unwillingness to take the land by faith. Yet, notice this in verse 34. "When he slew them, then they sought him." It took the most extreme correction from God, but eventually a generation of people grew up and, as it says there, sought earnestly for God in verse 34. But even their seeking was somewhat insincere. That's kind of the sense there. When it says there in verse 34, "When he slew them, then they sought him." Alexander McLaren said this, "But such seeking after God, which is properly not seeking him at all, but only seeking to escape from evil, neither goes deep nor lasts long." Or I like what John Trapp had to say. He said, "As iron is very soft and malleable while in the fire, but soon after returns to its former hardness, so many, while afflicted, seem very well affected, but afterwards they soon show what they are." Oh yeah, you can shape iron when it is hot in the fire, but then it'll soon cool off and become just as hard as they ever were. That's why it says here in verse 36, "Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth." You see, their seeking of God was sincere, but it was short-lived. Soon, they came to God only with flattering, insincere words. It's strange to think that a man would think that he could lie to God, and yet they did. They lied to him with their tongue, and sometimes we do too. Spurgeon really laid into this. He said, "False on their knees, liars in their prayers, mouth worship must be very detestable to God when it's disassociated from the heart. Other kings love flattery, but the King of Kings abhors it." We can't just come to God with words that have no meaning, piling flattery before his throne. No, God will not receive it. Now, if we were just to stop there, we would think, oh, God surely was finished with Israel. Look at the ways that they sinned against him. Even when they repented, they weren't really sincere. As verse 36 says, they just flattered him with his mouth. Again and again, we come to the place in Psalm 78 where we think, okay, now God's finished with Israel, but he isn't. Look at it here in verse 38. "But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity." God's response to their stubborn rebellion, even to their insincere seeking, to their failure to be faithful in his covenant, God's response was surprising. He showed his compassion. He forgave. And as it says there in verse 38, "Many a time he turned his anger away." How beautiful that is. Now, Spurgeon made a great observation here. Spurgeon said, "Though not mentioned in the text, we know from the history that a mediator interposed. The man Moses stood in the gap." You see, Yes, God showed this compassion and forgiveness, and he turned his anger away from Israel many times, but so often it was connected with the work of a mediator, with Moses. God's going to destroy Israel, cast them aside, forsake them in the wilderness. Moses prays and said, Lord, don't do it. For your own sake, don't do it. And Moses, as a mediator, stands between the people and God. And God relents and turns his anger away. Now, the reason why I think Spurgeon brought that up and why I want to bring it up is because we remember that Jesus is our mediator who won the compassion of God for us. Do you feel like you've pushed God too far? You've rejected his goodness too many times? He's forgiven you too many times and there's no more forgiveness for you? I want you to remember that you have a mediator enthroned in the heavens, that if you'll just simply put your attention on Jesus Christ, put your focus upon him, that his forgiveness, his mediatorial work will be effective for you. Isn't that a powerful promise? Isn't that a precious promise for us? That God's compassion, his forgiveness, he'll turn his anger away. But he won't just do it apart from his righteousness. He'll do it in his righteousness based on the work and the person of our mediator, Jesus Christ. And here we see God's compassion, verse 39. He remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes. You see, in part, God's understanding of the weakness of humanity prompted his compassion and his forgiveness. One reason, it certainly wasn't the only reason, but one reason God was merciful to them and to us was because he understood their frail nature. How strange this is. God takes our insignificance as an argument for holding back his wrath. We would do just the opposite. We would say, oh, they're nothing. They're just a breath that passes. Who cares? Bring the judgment. That's not God. God makes our insignificance as a reason for holding back his wrath. Now, again, one of the amazing things about Psalm 78 is how effectively Asaph teaches us in this psalm the repetitive nature of Israel's failure again and again. So we're going to read an extended section here, starting at verse 40 all the way to verse 55, talking about how from Egypt to Canaan, Israel's failure to remember the power of God is documented here in Psalm 78. Here we go, starting now at verse 40. How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again, they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the enemy, when he worked his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, turned their rivers into blood and their streams so that they could not drink. He sent swarms of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He also gave their crops to the caterpillar and their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. He also gave up their cattle to the hail and their flocks to fiery lightning. He cast on them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble by sending angels of destruction among them. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave their life over to the plague and destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt, the first of their strength in the tents of Ham. But he made his own people go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely so that they did not fear. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies, and he brought them to his holy border, this mountain which his right hand had acquired. He also drove out the nations before them, allotted them an inheritance by survey, and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. Now that's a long section. But you can see why I wanted to read the whole thing. This is a great panorama going all the way from the Exodus to the occupation of Canaan and seeing God's great faithfulness to Israel. Now, this is despite the fact, verse 40, how often they provoked him in the wilderness. You see, Asaph just explained in the previous verses God's compassionate response to Israel's sins, yet he did not want to ignore Israel's sins, their great debt of ingratitude and their rebellion against God. So he's just very honest, very straightforwardly. This is what he says, verse 41, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. You see, not only did Israel's stubborn disobedience provoke and tempt God, there was a real sense in which it limited the Holy One of Israel. Now, it's possible that that phrase, limited the Holy One of Israel, isn't the best translation of the Hebrew. It's a very rare verb that's used there. And some commentators think that it means that either hurt or provoked, rather than it says limited there. Okay, we don't know for sure, but if we take the sense of verse 41, limited the Holy One of Israel, we see that there is certainly also a sense in which this is true. Now, in one sense, it is impossible for the creature to limit the Creator. God is God, and we can't do anything to limit Him. Yet, when God connects His work to man's faith and or to man's obedience, there is a sense in which man can and does limit God. Listen, there are times and places where God, out of the purpose of His will, connects His work to the faith of people, to the obedience of people. And when those people are not believing, when they're not obeying, the work of God is limited. Matthew chapter 13, verse 58 says this of the ministry of Jesus in the region of Nazareth. It says this: Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. As long as God chooses to work in connection with human agency, developing our ability to partner with him is very important, because our unbelief may hinder the work of God. Now, Israel was limiting or provoking God there in the wilderness. Verse 41 continues, they did not remember his power the day when he redeemed them from the enemy. You see, Asaph had in mind the great power that God showed in setting Israel free from their 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And the Exodus redemption is often presented in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, as a demonstration of the power of God. Hey, you want to know God's power? Look at how he delivered Israel from Egypt. Look at the plagues. Look at the demonstration of God's mighty right hand as he brought him out. That is given to us again and again. Now, in the New Testament, we have a new and a greater demonstration of the power of God. I would say the ultimate demonstration of the power of God, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see that in Romans chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 3, over and over again. The resurrection of Jesus is put as the pinnacle of God's power. You know, the Apostle Paul, if he was writing Psalm 78, he might have written Psalm 78, verse 42, like this. This would be in the pen of the Apostle Paul. They did not remember his power the day when he raised Jesus from the dead. Remember God's power. Remember, the great God who raised Jesus from the dead is alive and active in our lives. And so again, the psalmist now is going to trace Israel's forgetfulness of God's mercy, this great sin of ingratitude and not remembering. He's going to do it by summing up the plagues of Egypt. He doesn't arrange them chronologically. He doesn't even list all of them, but he's going to begin talking about the plagues of Egypt now in verse 43, when he says, when he worked his signs in Egypt. You see, Asaph recounted how God demonstrated his power for Israel, how he demonstrated his power against Pharaoh by sending these plagues upon Egypt. And these plagues were special demonstrations of God's power because they were focused against Egyptian deities. Let me explain. Verse 44, it says that God turned their rivers into blood. And in that, he showed that he was greater than the Egyptian gods Khnum, said to be the guardian of the Nile, and Hapi, supposedly the spirit of the Nile, and Osiris, said to have the Nile as his bloodstream. When God, verse 45, sent swarms of flies and lice, God showed that he was greater than the Egyptian god Imhotep, believed to be the god of medicine, and that he was able to stop the whole worship of the Egyptian gods with the loathsome lice and swarms of insect. When God sent, as it mentioned, verse 45, frogs, he showed that he was greater than the Egyptian goddess Hekt, who was believed to be the frog goddess of fertility. When God gave, as it says in verse 46, their labor to the locust, sending a plague of locusts, he showed that he was greater than the Egyptian god Set, who was thought to be the protector of crops. When God destroyed their agriculture with hail and frost, as it describes in verse 47, and with flocks to fiery lightning, as it says in verse 48, then God showed that he was greater than the Egyptian goddess Nut, who was supposedly the sky goddess. And when God gave up their cattle to the hail, as it mentioned in verse 48, God showed that he was greater than the Egyptian goddess Hathor, believed to be a cow-like mother goddess. Now, this doesn't mention all the plagues, but he shows these plagues and how God demonstrated his great power for Israel and against Egypt and her Pharaoh in these plagues. But the ultimate plague is described in verse 49. By sending angels of destruction among them. The worst of all the plagues was the last, the death of the firstborn. You see, Egypt and Pharaoh would not give God his firstborn, that's Israel. You'll find that thought in Exodus chapter 4. So God took the firstborn of Egypt, Exodus chapter 11. It's as if God has all these arrows in his quivers, and the arrows are the plagues, and he shoots them again and again at Egypt. Well, let me tell you, the last arrow in God's quiver was the sharpest arrow of all. He sent an angel of destruction, and because Egypt and Egypt's Pharaoh would not listen to God and set his people free, through plague after plague after plague, finally, after rejecting God and hardening themselves against God again and again, finally, God sent that most terrible of plagues, the angel of destruction among them. And he set Israel free. Verse 55, he made his own people go forth like sheep. After the death of the firstborn, the Egyptians begged the Israelites to leave and even sent them away with gifts. They were happy to be rid of them. And then Asaph summarized the next many years in the wilderness. Verse 53, he says, he led them on safely. God protected them all the way. And then it says in verse 53, the sea overwhelmed their enemies. God destroyed the pursuing Egyptian army when the waters of the sea came crashing down upon them. Verse 54 says that he brought them to his holy border, the border of his holy land of promise. And then verse 55, he also drove out the nations before them. Many of the Canaanite peoples were cleared away from the land even before Israel ever came to the land. Finally, verse 55, he allotted them an inheritance by survey. The land was divided among the tribes of Israel, among those to whom God had made an eternal promise of the land. Now, you would think at the end of verse 55, again, as we've thought many times in this psalm, okay, now they're going to obey. Now they're going to honor God. This is it. You know, surely this will change the heart of Israel. Not so. Look here, starting at verse 56. Yet they tested and provoked the Most High God, and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their carved images. When God heard this, he was furious, and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He also gave his people over to the sword and was furious with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given in marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. You see, even after coming into the promised land, verse 56 says, they tested and provoked the Most High God. Now, the previous long section of the psalm, verses 40 through 55, it told of God's great faithfulness to Israel when he let them go from Egypt and brought them into Canaan. Yet once they came into the promised land, it says there in verse 56, they did not keep his testimonies, but as verse 57 says, they turned back and acted unfaithfully. Matter of fact, verse 57 says, they turned aside like a deceitful bow. The idea is of a bow, you know, like you would shoot an arrow with, but it's twisted. It's not straight. It's deceitful. Everything comes out wrong from it. It doesn't shoot true. And in the same way, Israel would keep missing the mark again and again and again. And then they kept sinning. Verse 58, they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their carved images. You see, when Israel came into the promised land, they often worshiped the gods of the Canaanites, setting up altars on the high places and worshiping the gods of carved images. Therefore, God brought his discipline among them, even allowing the tabernacle to be overrun by the Philistines. That's what it says there in verse 60. He forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh. Asaph is remembering the tragedy at Shiloh, where the Philistines overran the tabernacle. They killed the priests. They captured the Ark of the Covenant. All that's recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And then it says in verse 61 that he delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. You see, when the Ark of the Covenant was captured at Shiloh, the daughter-in-law of Eli the high priest also learned that her husband, her brother-in-law, and her father-in-law, and 30,000 Israeli soldiers were killed. You see, that daughter-in-law was pregnant, and the news was so overwhelming to her that she went into labor and she died giving birth. And with her last words, she said the name of the child that was going to be born to this woman who was dying. That child's name was to be Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed. Now, there certainly was a sense in which the glory had departed from Israel. But it wasn't the glory of the Ark of the Covenant. The glory that had departed from Israel was the glory of God's blessing upon them, the glory of his presence with an obedient Israel. And so God's discipline was strong among them. Verse 63 says that the fire consumed the young men. Verse 64, their priests fell by the sword. You see, Asaph reminded Israel that the losses at Shiloh were more than just the Ark of the Covenant. There was also great loss of life. As 1 Samuel says, 30,000 Israelis dead in that terrible battle, including many priests were killed. Now, again, you would think God must be finished with them. No. Look, verses 64 and 65 and 66, we read this. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a mighty man who shouts because of wine, and he beat back his enemies, and he put them to a perpetual reproach. Don't you love that? In the days when the Ark of the Covenant was in the hands of the Philistines, the tabernacle was destroyed. So many priests were dead. So many Israeli soldiers were dead. In the midst of all of that darkness, when it seemed like God was asleep, then verse 65, then the Lord awoke as from sleep. You see, the Philistines had taken the Ark of the Covenant. They placed it as a trophy in the temple of their pagan god Dagon. And even while the symbol of his presence was captive in a pagan temple, God demonstrated his glory. He woke up, and verse 65, now woke up is speaking metaphorically. Of course, God never sleeps, but it's speaking anthropomorphically, as it would appear to man. It would appear to man that God was sleeping when Shiloh was conquered. It would appear to man like God was sleeping when the Ark of the Covenant was captured. But God wasn't asleep. But to man's perception, it says that God was, verse 65, like a mighty man who shouts because of wine. It's as if he's going forth to meet his enemy, and he takes some wine to refresh himself. And this becomes a proper stimulus to what Adam Clark called his animal spirits. And then he shouts and he gives the war signal for the battle to begin. Adam Clark wanted to make it very clear that the idea, quote, is not taken from the case of a drunken man. A person in such a state would be very unfit to meet his enemy, could have little prospect of conquest. No, God isn't going drunk into the battle, but strong, refreshed, full of energy. And it says there in verse 66 that he beat back his enemies. Now, do you want to read the story of how God exalted himself over the Philistines? Of how God put them to a perpetual reproach, as it says there in verse 66? Then go read 1 Samuel chapter 5. And in all of that, God demonstrated that he was able to guard his glory even when his people neglected his glory. Well, the psalm ends here with a hopeful choice. The hopeful choice of Jerusalem and of David and his line. Here we go, beginning now at verse 67. It says, "Moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he has established forever. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had young he brought him, to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands." I love how Psalm 78, this long psalm, ends on such a positive note, because it goes back and forth between God's goodness, Israel's ingratitude and rebellion, God's correction, and then God's restoration. It's just a cycle that repeats throughout the psalm, but it ends on a good note. The good note is found, verse 68, "But he chose the tribe of Judah." Asaph explained how God did not choose the other tribes to be the home of his sanctuary. No, he rejected the tent of Joseph, and instead he chose Jerusalem, Mount Zion, to be the spiritual center of Israel. And verse 70, "He also chose David, his servant." Now, in some ways, Jerusalem was an unlikely choice to be the center of Israel. In the same pattern, David, the humble shepherd boy, was God's somewhat unlikely choice to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. But he chose him, and David did it, and he did it well. Look at verse 72, the last verse of the psalm. "So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands." Psalm 78 ends on a hopeful note. It concludes with recognition of and gratitude for the goodness of God. The goodness of God in the integrity and the skillfulness of David's reign as king over Israel. You see, David was, humanly speaking, Israel's greatest king. And if Israel's history was filled with a lot of failure, a lot of ingratitude, a lot of rebellion against God, God's continued goodness always gave Israel hope and shows that God wasn't finished writing the story. Aren't you glad that the last part of the story here in Psalm 78 is good? We need to trust that in our own lives. Dear brother, sister, maybe the story of your life has been filled with a lot of failure, a lot of ingratitude, a lot of disobedience, a lot of suffering because it all. Here's the good news. The last story of your life isn't written yet. Jesus can build, Jesus can restore. What God did for Israel again and again and again in his mercy, his restoration, his long-suffering, God does all of that and more for his people in Jesus Christ. Now, let's leave Psalm 78 with just a few considerations of how Psalm 78 points to Jesus. And again, this is just a few. Look, this psalm is 72 verses long. We could go through a long way and discuss many, many ways that Psalm 78 points to Jesus. Let's just consider with a few ways. First of all, understand this. Jesus taught in parables. And verse 2 says, I will open my mouth in a parable. Matter of fact, Matthew chapter 13, verse 35, quotes Psalm 78, verse 2, as a prophecy of the way that Jesus would teach. Psalm 78 is a wisdom psalm, and Jesus taught wisdom in parables, in his direct teaching, in so many ways. We need to hear and benefit from the wisdom of Jesus just as well. Psalm 78 teaches in parables. Jesus taught in parables. And the quotation of that verse in Matthew chapter 13 makes the link very clear. Secondly, Jesus is the rock that supplied Israel in the wilderness. Verse 15 says that he split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink. Well, did you know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, it says this, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Jesus is our provision, our miraculous provision from God. So when he mentions the rock that provided water in the wilderness to Israel in verse 15, that reminds us of Jesus because of the wonderful link in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, a third way that we see Jesus in Psalm 78 is to note that Jesus is the bread from heaven. Verse 24 says that God had given Israel of the bread of heaven. And in John, as we said before, this verse is what the people quoted to Jesus, trying to get him to continually feed them with miraculous bread. But John 6 tells us that Jesus told them in response, I am the bread from heaven, and I am the bread of life. Listen, I know that the manna that God provided Israel in the wilderness was amazing. It was truly bread from heaven. It was the food of angels, as Psalm 78 says. But let me tell you what's even better, Jesus Christ. Jesus is better than manna. Jesus is the true, the ultimate bread from heaven. He is the bread of life. That's a third way that Psalm 78 points to Jesus. Let me give you one final way. Jesus is the greatest shepherd. Verse 72, the last verse of the psalm says, so he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Now, like many aspects of David's rule, this promise here in verse 72 was fulfilled in an ultimate and greater way in Jesus Christ, who is David's greater son, Jesus the Messiah. David's heart was mostly filled with integrity. The heart of Jesus was perfect in integrity. David guided Israel with great skill. Jesus leads his people with perfect skill. David was a good shepherd for Israel. Jesus is the great shepherd, the greatest shepherd, the ultimate shepherd. And we're so grateful that the Son of David guides us by the skillfulness of his hands. Let me pray now in conclusion of our time here in this great psalm, Psalm 78. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for your marvelous works, both in ancient times and in our own lives. And Lord, we repent of our ingratitude. We repent of our forgetfulness. We repent of our lack of trust in you. And we just simply say, yes, Lord, You are the one who can set a table in the wilderness. You are the one who can shepherd your people faithfully. You are the one who does so many amazing, wonderful things for your people. With great humility and gratitude, we receive these things and we give you thanks. Help us to learn the best lessons we can from the history of your dealing with your people in the past, and even the way you've dealt with our lives. Help us to learn these things and to bring you greater honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.